Alan, the next two services, just have us stand and sing that last time. You know, we go with One With Himself, I Cannot Die. I was singing the whole part, you know, but I look forward. I get to worship three times, you know, in the morning. And so I love that song. Isn't that great? Man, I am so glad that God looks on Him, Christ, and pardons me. That's the doctrine of justification, glorious union with Christ. And that's what we celebrate every time we come together and worship as Christians. Take your Bibles, continue worshiping by looking at chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. In just a moment, we'll pick up at verse 29, and we'll make our way forward. Page 775, if you need to use the church Bible, okay? 775. And we're preaching our way, verse by verse, through this very practical letter written to the church at Corinth. And, of course, Paul is teaching in chapter 15, you know by now, that he is teaching the glorious doctrine of the resurrection. And you'll recall that what Paul does here in this chapter is he ties together nicely the Christian's future bodily resurrection. He ties that to Christ's former, if you like, okay, resurrection. In other words, the fact that Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, because that happened, Christians also will rise from the dead in bodily fashion, in similar manner and in similar character. And Paul has been teaching this close connection between the Christian's future bodily resurrection and Christ's bodily resurrection. He's been teaching that at least since verse 12. And in fact, most of you have found chapter 15. And so if you just glance back at verse 12, you recall Paul says, look, you know, if there's no resurrection of the Christian's body, you know, why do some of you say that there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the Christian's body, then what he says is we can't even say that Christ himself has risen from the dead. And of course, if Christ himself hasn't risen from the dead, well, what follows? Preaching is meaningless. Your faith is meaningless. Everything is really an exercise in futility. We may as well not even be here this morning. Then in verse 20, and we looked at this last time, the turn comes, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And so we studied this last time, verses 20 and following, where Paul teaches that Christ's bodily resurrection is the first, remember first fruits, the first of many other resurrections to take place in the future. Okay, namely, again, the bodies of those who are believers in Christ. Now, Paul returns to addressing those at Corinth who did not believe in the bodily resurrection. Okay, again, back in verse 12, there were some who said that there was no resurrection of the dead. And what Paul does now in verse 29 and following is he demonstrates the pointlessness of thinking that way, and then, of course, the pointlessness of even living that way. And that's verses 29 and following. I just ask that you listen for the pointlessness of Christian living if there's no future resurrection of the bodies of believers. Okay, there's just six verses. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll read 29 through 34. So beginning in verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Let's pray here. Our Heavenly Father, it is our desire, as it always is, that you would help us understand this book we hold in our hands, your very word. We pray that you would unfold the meaning of this passage to our benefit and to your glory. Help us understand what it is we're studying. Help us understand what we're reading, so that in understanding we may live differently, and that in living differently we may bring glory to you. this again we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Be seated, please. Our message this morning is entitled, If No Resurrection, What's the Point? If there's to be no future resurrection of the bodies of believers, well, what is the point then even of living? I mean, really, this is what Paul is asking. There are a series of questions here. You probably noted how many question marks are here in verse 29 and following. But the larger question behind those questions is, you know, what is the point of living our Christian faith? What is the point of laying our lives on the line as Christians? Few of us have to do that. Paul certainly did it. Every day, he said, I die daily. You know, facing the prospect of death, and in Paul's case, by way of persecution, and facing the difficulties ahead, what's the point? If there's no resurrection at all, what is the point? Why be a Christian at all? So what I want to do as we go back through the verses we heard a moment ago is really turn the questions around to statements of truth, positive affirmations, okay, that are possible because of the fact of the resurrection, because Paul has already said, hasn't he, in verse 20 and following, but Christ is risen from the dead. And so what he does then is he just kind of revisits this idea that without the resurrection, everything's meaningless. But because of the resurrection, well, there are a number of things we can affirm. So let me give these to you one at a time. Number one, because of the resurrection first, we can prevail over death. Because of the resurrection, first and foremost, we can prevail over death. Verse 29 in the parenthesis there for our notation in a moment as we study back through the text. We can prevail over death. Now, before we look at verse 29, let's just recall what we have affirmed in previous weeks here, that namely, what is it that happens to the Christian at death? And we have noted that when the Christian dies, immediately at death, his or her soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. And now for the third week in the row, I'm quoting 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Just say that with me, will you? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no teaching in the Bible of so-called soul sleep, where when the Christian dies, it is believed that, you know, the soul goes to sleep for a time. And until the resurrection, the soul remains sleeping in this state, and then when the resurrection comes, the soul is awake. There is no teaching in the Bible to support that. In fact, everything in the Bible mitigates against that false understanding. We are confident, says Paul, yes, well pleased, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Also, Philippians 1 and verse 21 and following, Paul describes the Christian's death there in Philippians 1 as gain. Gain, he says. And more pointedly, he says in verse 23 that he has a desire to depart, that is to die, and be with Christ, a state he says it is far better than his even remaining alive. Okay? So again, the idea is taught that once the Christian dies, his or her soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, a state that is far better, a state described as gain, absent from the body, present with the Lord. All right. So when a Christian dies, his soul goes to be with Christ in heaven. And we need to note that that is heaven as it is presently experienced. Because if I die right now and go to be with the Lord in heaven, you say, where's heaven? Well, it's wherever Christ is. It's where those who are in Christ are. But even there, it is not the final state. Revelation 21 and verse 1 refers to this, and this is an important teaching for reasons that vindicate God's created order. Revelation 21:1, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so the idea that one day in the state of glorification, that Christians will, in their glorified bodies, enjoy this new heaven and new earth. It's tremendously encouraging and fantastically wonderful. The new heaven and the new earth. Now, until then, when a Christian dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord, and the body does not. The body does not go to be with the Lord, but the body, as we've said now several weeks, is buried, or some other disposal made of the body at death. But the soul goes to be with the Lord. When Christ returns, with Christ will be all the redeemed souls in heaven. And when Christ returns, the Bible teaches that those bodies of Christians, in whatever state of decay and corruption, will be raised from the dead and changed. And the way the apostle puts it is in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, it's sudden. It happens instantaneously. In the twinkling of an eye, here's a body that is changed from a corruptible state to incorruption. A glorified body like unto the Lord's. And so then the Christian soul inhabits that new body and lives in that new body in the final state of the new heaven and the new earth. I think it's important just to review that every once in a while, not just because we're studying this in chapter 15, but just to review from time to time to make certain we don't forget our theology, because our theology drives everything. What we think about the future affects how we live in the present. And it's important then that we get this correct. In the future, Christians will have glorified bodies. As I said a moment ago, this is important because if you think about it, think of it this way. The final state is a great reversal of the fall, right? Adam and Eve, before the fall, had a kind of glorified body, didn't they? You know, it was a glorified body in one sense. Now, however, it was subject to the real prospect of sin. And so when sin entered the world, it affected everything. Their bodies, it also affected the Garden of Eden. It affected everything because sin affects everything. And so you have this Garden of Eden, this paradise, that became corrupted because of the fall. So what we have in the final state, you see, is a great reversal. And it's even more than that. It's a recreation. It is a new heavens, a new earth, with a glorified body that no longer breaks down and is subject to sin. And living in a place that is a greater paradise than even Garden of Eden was. And all of this, again, to vindicate God's created order, that God, when He created everything, called it good, and it became bad because of sin, and now will never be bad again in the final state of glorification. Now, again, we'll study more about that and the nature and the makeup of the glorified body. Everybody wants to know what my body looked like and so forth. Next Sunday, Lord willing, if we're still alive and we're still here, we'll look at verse 35 and following. But for now, we're recalling this major truth that Christians will prevail over death. Okay, because of the resurrection, Christians prevail over death. That's a spiritual death and a physical death. Okay, look at verse 29 now. Here's a verse that has caused no small amount of confusion over the past 2,000 years. I mean, really, verse 29? I haven't looked, but I'm fairly certain that were you to, you know, do a research on how many dissertations or theses have been written on verse 29, I'm sure there'd probably be at least 100, if not many more. Verse 29 is a remarkable verse. I mean, let's just read it again. Here's what Paul writes. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, listen, at first reading, I mean, that verse just seems to teach, doesn't it, a sort of vicarious, you know, baptism? I mean, you know, just reading in a straightforward manner, it seems to suggest that a person can be baptized for someone else. After all, that's what that Greek preposition means, you know, on behalf of another person or in the place of someone or something else. Okay, and so the verse, you read verse 29, almost looks like a person could be baptized in the place of someone who had already died in order to ensure that the one who had died will go to heaven. So the interpretation takes the preposition for there in verse 29 to mean, on behalf of someone who'd already died. Now Mormons interpret the verse just that way. And they believe that a person can be baptized for a dead ancestor. And so Mormons teach that if one goes back through history and locates, his or her ancestors, that baptisms can be performed for those dead ancestors. And that seems to be at least one reason why the Mormon Church places such great emphases on the keeping and maintaining of genealogical records. Before the internet, you could contact the Mormons if you wanted some genealogical history. And so the idea, again, a person could, in effect, save another person who had already died simply, by being baptized for them. Ray Stedman, the expositor for decades in California, said this, that he had met a woman once who said that she had been, or rather that she had saved more people than Jesus Christ because she claimed she'd been baptized for so many thousands of people. Now, that's just Mormon doctrine. And it's an odd idea, isn't it? But be honest, to the unbeliever, that's pretty attractive, right? Because here's an unbeliever who lives for himself and just, we might say lives it up and in ungodly behavior and just does whatever he wants, a totally self-focused life. And, and in the end, somehow, maybe in his will, as a sort of P.S. at the very end. And by the way, make sure you have Preacher Joe get baptized for me, so that my soul is okay. Now, the obvious problem with interpreting the verse this way is that it goes totally against everything else, every place else the Bible teaches about the doctrine of salvation. It's always helpful in biblical interpretation, we ask, what does this mean to do this? To say, well, we know what it does not mean. And we can begin there and we can say, clearly, it does not mean that a person can save another person who has already died by being baptized for them. I mean, the Bible teaches, even as we've noted already in our review and at other times, I mean, at death, the fate of a person is certain, sealed. Hebrews 9:27, very clearly. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There are no second chances, sort of a post-mortem opportunity, to believe in Christ. No, rather, for the Christian to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Luke 16, probably the clearest illustration for the unbeliever at death is to be present in hell. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The fate of persons is sealed at the point of death. And furthermore, and probably more obvious to Baptists, no less, baptism does not save. We know that. Baptism does not save a person. We are not saved by our works, of which is baptism a work. And perhaps more clear than any other text in Scripture, the second chapter of Ephesians, that we are saved by grace through faith. This is how we are saved. And Paul says, not of our works, verse 9 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so, clearly, if you can't save yourself by baptism, you cannot save another person by baptism either. Well, then what is going on here in this verse? Some think that there was perhaps a strange practice going on in Corinth and that Paul is not really seeking, to correct the wrong practice, but merely, illustrating the pointlessness of people doing it if they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so some people believe that Paul is sort of using this wrong teaching that was going on apparently in remote areas, such as a remote area in Corinth, where there were a few who believed in a kind of vicarious baptism. And rather than seeking to correct the record, he's just illustrating, like, well, what's the point of even doing that if, in fact, the dead are not raised? Well, that hardly seems to sound like the Apostle Paul. I mean, to not correct a heretical practice, the Apostle Paul, really? He's just going to use that and illustrate it and never come back to it and say, by the way, stop doing that. It's heresy. It's wrong. We're not saved by our works. It just doesn't sound like Paul. And so I'm not really comfortable with that, though I acknowledge that a number of people believe that. And maybe that's the easiest way to go. But to me, it always seems that context is the most helpful. And I think given the context, something else is going on here. That Paul is not talking about vicarious baptism, nor even is he talking about being baptized in the hope of seeing a loved one who has died. And that's kind of a popular view too. And by the way, I like that a little bit better. So that verse 29 reads this way, what's the point of being baptized in order to see your saintly grandmother who has died if the dead are not raised? You understand, in other words, like at a funeral, it's not uncommon, and I've said this, for example, if you want to see Mary again, and she was a Christian, she's with the Lord, the only way you'll see her again is by receiving her Lord Jesus Christ and believing as did she, and one day you'll be in heaven. Now, I think that's perfectly legitimate, and I probably do that about every time I preach a Christian's funeral. But this interpretation sees verse 29 as kind of using it that way. So that Paul would be saying, what's the point of being baptized for your grandmother Mary? In other words, with a view towards her having become a Christian and being with the Lord. What's the point then of your being baptized if in fact the dead are not raised? Now here's what I think is really going on. And by the way, someone says there's between 40 and 400 interpretations of verse 29. So I'll leave the rest to you. But let me go with what I believe really is what Paul's talking about here in this verse. So that the preposition for in verse 29, and I hope you have your Bibles open that you don't get lost here, but looking at this on behalf of verse 29, for the dead, it seems best applied to the person himself. So that when Paul asks, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Contextually, he's talking about the Christian's dying body. He's talking about the decaying, mortal body of the living Christian. As Paul elaborates in the following verses, and we'll come to these again more in the future, but the Christian's body is subject to death and decay, and it will be changed into a glorified body, a body that is no longer subject to death and decay. The Christian exchanges his mortal body for an immortal body and is illustrating then that while he himself lives, while his soul lives, his body, on the other hand, is dead. It's a mortal body. Christians are baptized on behalf of their dying bodies, showing their faith then, you see, in the future resurrection. Now, again, I think if you just kind of look contextually, just jump ahead, for example, at verse 42. Look at verse 42. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Body is sown in weakness. The body is raised in power. Sown a natural body. Raised a spiritual body. You note that? Or verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal body must put on immortality, verse 54. So when this corruptible body has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So verse 29, it seems to me, especially given the context, what Paul is simply talking about is what we illustrate in Christian baptism. Death, burial, and resurrection. We're Christians, we're saved, we're living, but our bodies are dying. They're dead. We are baptized as an indication of the death of our body and the living on of our soul and the future hope that this body that is sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. So because of the resurrection, we can prevail over death. Well, that's my take anyway on verse 29. I'll be happy to hear yours if it differs with mine. And then one day we'll find out who was right, you know, because who really can be dogmatic about that after all? Well, what about the next few verses? I think here, even more certainly and clearly, we see the benefit of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, not only can we prevail over death, but secondly, Paul teaches we can, number two, we can persevere through difficulty. Persevere through difficulty. Stand in the face of uncertain times, danger, trial, tribulation. What Paul does next is to illustrate the pointlessness, you see, of facing peril and persecution if there's no bodily resurrection. So jot that down. We can persevere through difficulty. And then note the verses upon which it is based. Paul asks in verse 30, it's a great question. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Do you hear the point he's making? He's like, why would I risk my life for the gospel if in fact the dead are not raised? If my body will not one day rise from the dead and be changed into a glorified body. He's like, you know, verse 30, then why do I even stand in jeopardy every hour? Why suffer persecution and difficulty if we have no hope in a future resurrection? Now, let me go back and say something that I said earlier, as I hope it will prove helpful. Perhaps some of you would say, I still don't really understand the need for a bodily resurrection. Is it not enough that if a Christian is saved, that his soul goes to be with the Lord? Is it not enough to enjoy, you know, heaven forever and ever as a soul? Forget about the body. Well, again, for the Christian, you know, God's raising our bodies from the dead is a demonstration of His ultimate victory over evil. Now, we noted that last week in those verses we studied, you know, where Paul is like, man, everything, you know, the future of human history and God's plan to demonstrate His sovereignty over all the rulers and powers is again, a vindication of God's rule and namely His created order. And so what I mean by that is, here's again, God created everything and He called it good. We know that. We've been through this before. And when sin entered the world, it became what? It became bad. Okay? And so the resurrection of the bodies of believers is tied to the ultimate vindication of God's original creation. Without the resurrection, death and defeat reign. With the resurrection, however, because of the resurrection of the material body and the changing of that body into a glorified body, that which is not just good, but perfect, that will never break down again, is a demonstration of God's ultimate sovereign rule and reign over absolutely everything and everyone. And so we imagine, you know, the glory and splendor of the glorified state. And the bodies that we're going to have. And so what Paul is doing here is he's asking, you know, look, why would I risk my life? Verse 30. Why would I stand in jeopardy every hour? What's the point of facing difficulty and danger if there's no sense that God is in control of absolutely everything, including my mortal body, which He has promised to change into a glorified body? It wouldn't be worth it. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't risk my life. It would be pointless. I couldn't stand in the face of difficulty if there's no ultimate vindication of God's created order. But rather, you see, Paul says, this is how I stand in the face of trials. You know, I know that this world is not all that there is. I mean, that's the implication here. I know that God is sovereign. I know that He's in control of even my body. I know He's got an ultimate plan to bring glory to Himself. And that this body now, He may have said, even now, beaten and bruised, and facing the prospect of death every hour, that even this body one day will be changed into a glorified body. And you understand what he's saying then? It doesn't matter what I face. It doesn't matter how many beatings I take. It doesn't matter how many times they throw stones at me and kick me around. I know. I know God is in control. I know He has an ultimate plan to change this battered, beaten, and bruised body into a glorified body like to the Lord's. And so he says, I affirm, verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. I affirm by the boasting in you. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, I boast in you. My boast is not myself, but in you. I'm delighted to see you who have come to Christ. It is my joy for your coming to faith in Christ that I'm willing to die daily. You know, and just as certain, Paul is saying, just as certain as you are saved is the certainty that I will face death at every turn. That's the idea in verse 31. And Paul had faced, hadn't he, tremendous difficulty for his living for Christ. Don't turn. Let me just read. Many of you will remember, Paul likes giving these sort of, catalogs of his experience. And so 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, let me just read, as it sheds light on the kinds of trials that he had to endure. Do you remember this? He speaks of beatings that he had received. Above measure, he said. I've been in prison more frequently and deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. That is, you know, the beating, the Jewish demand for punishment. You know, the 40 stripes, the 40 beatings. He said, that happened to me five times. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once he had been stoned, people stoning him. Three times he said I was shipwrecked. We forget that sometimes. We remember one of them in Acts, you know. But actually, three times I had been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters. By the way, has any of this happened to any of you? I'm just curious. You know, just living the Christian life here in comfortable Western America. Just kind of curious. Has any of this stuff happened to you? Have you really had to put your faith on the line? Just think about it for a moment. I've been, he says, a night and a day in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in dangers of robbers, and even perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles. I faced danger in the city and in the wilderness, in the sea, dangers among false brothers. In other words, those who said they were Christians, but clearly were not by the way they lived. In weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness, often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often, in cold and nakedness. Do you think Paul ever said, God, if you really love me, why are you letting me go through all this stuff? I thought that if I believed in you, I'd have the wonderful Spirit-filled life. I thought, you know, that if I became a Christian and obeyed your ways, I mean, I'd never have any trouble. Because your plan is for me to be happy every day. That's a popular teaching in our country. Beware of that. It's wrong. In weariness and toil and sleepless, often hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness, besides other things. What? I don't have time, Paul says. There's not enough parchment and ink. Besides the other things. Then what comes upon me daily, you know, my deep concern for all the churches. Here's a man who's consumed with the kingdom of God and the building of Christ and His church. My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak, he asks. Who is made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation. In other words, I feel even when brothers and sisters sin. I don't laugh at them or make fun of them or say, man, they're so evil. He says, I feel with them what it must be like to have sinned and the shame and guilt that goes along with that. You love people enough to feel with them when they stumble. Here's a question. What motivates a man to suffer so greatly and continue on in times of adversity? Well, the answer is 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection. But Christ is risen from the dead. In other words, what would be the point of my doing these things if it weren't true? But the very fact that it is true means that I can persevere through difficulty. It continues in verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's fighting with the beasts at Ephesus, almost certainly writing metaphorically of his having, you know, fought with false teachers or something going on at Ephesus. As a Roman citizen, he would not have been thrown into, you know, the Colosseum with the lions. I mean, it just, you didn't, that didn't happen to you if you were a Roman citizen. By the way, if it did happen, you wouldn't live, you know. But something had happened in Ephesus, and he alludes to it, I think, anyway, in 2 Corinthians 1. I'll just read it to you, verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, which would be Ephesus, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of our life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. There it is again. Because of the resurrection, we can persevere through difficulty. You know, listen, it's like the chorus that we sing, because He lives, I can what? I can face tomorrow. What are you facing tomorrow? Because He lives, all fear is gone. You know? Because I know who holds the future, life is worth living just because He lives. What you think about the future affects the way you live in the present. If you believe in a future bodily resurrection and that you will enjoy that and experience that, it doesn't matter what happens to you tomorrow. It just doesn't matter. Whatever dangers we face for being a Christian, they are overshadowed by the dangers the Apostle Paul faced. And the truth of the matter is, few of us will face that kind of suffering. Thank God for it. It doesn't mean that it couldn't happen. It may just as well. It may well happen to us. I don't know. None of us knows what's going to happen the next day. You travel the world and you're among missionary brothers and sisters who are suffering in places we know nothing of. We share that with them. And we pray more strongly for them when we're away. You know, but the truth is, few of us encounter that kind of thing. Beatings and fastings and, you know, being naked and without and so forth. But do you understand? Listen. If we can get through those times because of the resurrection, you can get through anything this week because of the resurrection. I don't know what you face. You know, I don't know the many challenges. Some of us are afraid to tell other people. You know, we're dealing with stuff we don't want anybody to know. I don't know why that is. I guess it's because we feel like, you know, somehow we're going to be judged, or, you know, maybe there's something wrong with us, and we just don't want other people. We want to kind of project this idea that we've got it all together. And rather, we are, as Thoreau said, the mass of humanity leading quiet lives of desperation. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're a Christian, because He lives, you live. You can face tomorrow. Come what may, illness, cancer, difficulty, economic hardship, it will not defeat you. You will win, and you will persevere in times of greatest difficulty. Because our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. It's why we risk our lives for the gospel. It's why we go to the unreached peoples of the world. It's why we persevere no matter what comes to us this week. Because of the resurrection, prevail over death, persevere through difficulty. Thirdly, because of the resurrection, and finally, we can protect against deception. Okay, we can arm ourselves. We can guard against deception. It comes from verse 33 and 4. Why, in fact, you read verse 33, it's right there. Do not, writes Paul, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, why did he just say that? You know, I mean, he wasn't even talking about that, was he? You know, I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I die daily. Verse 31. Verse 32. In the manner of men, I fought with beasts of Ephesus. You know, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? I mean, if the dead don't rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, I think that's why he says what he does next. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I believe what Paul's doing here in verse 33 is a warning that comes right after that quote. You know, you hear it today. I mean, it is a popular, you know, postmodern way of thinking, a secularist way of thinking even today. It was also popular 2,000 years ago among the Epicureans. Let's just eat and drink. Because listen, tomorrow we die. Guard against, protect against the deceptive and hollow ways of the atheist, of the agnostic, of the so-called liberal Christian who denies the bodily resurrection. Paul writes, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. Hey, young people, that's another way of saying you become like the people you hang out with. Hey, young adults, hey, moms and dads, same. It's another way of saying you become like the people you hang out with. Evil company corrupts good habits. Don't take my word for it. Look at the Bible. Evil company corrupts good habits. You remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 13:20? He who walks with the wise, what? He becomes wise. But a companion of fools, what? Suffers harm. You become like the people you hang out with. You may not even mean to, but you do. Hey, what kind of people do you hang out with? I mean, what kind of people do you hang out with? Do they talk about Christ often? Just think about the people you hang out with last week. Think about people you associate with. I'm not talking about witnessing. I'm not talking about when you're, you know, shining the light of the gospel that you're supposed to be doing every day. You know, I'm talking about that time you're just hanging out. Are these people who draw you closer to Christ? Do they challenge you? Do they inspire you? Do they motivate you? Do they talk in great faith about their Lord Jesus Christ? What do they talk about? What kind of a friend are you to them? What do you talk about? You know, we tend to become like the people with whom we hang. Evil company corrupts good habits. I want you to see how practical doctrine is. You know, think rightly and you'll live rightly. See, doctrine drives the way we live. This is why I've said so many times we're all doing theology. It may be bad, but we're all doing it. We're either doing good theology or bad theology, and it affects the way we live. Never think of theology as some abstract discipline only for eggheads in universities. It is not. Theology drives everything. Doctrine drives the way you live. Think rightly and you'll live rightly. Think wrongly and you'll live wrongly. This is Paul's point here. It's not enough that we study the resurrection in the abstract. We must study the resurrection with a view towards ethical living. And so Paul is like, you hang out with those who deny the bodily resurrection, it'll affect the way you live. And you hang out with people who believe wrongly about anything, it'll affect the way you live. This is the psalmist's point. I mean, in the whole book of Psalms, 150 of them, I think rightly, providentially beginning, Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Evil company corrupts good living. Well, because of the truth of the resurrection, we can protect against deception. Verse 34, he says then, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know what Paul is saying here? He's saying what I sometimes want to say when I'm preaching. Wake up, you know. I mean, snap out of it. And I don't mean physically, although that may be helpful sometimes to say, hey, you know, wake up. You know, you're falling asleep again. I watch some of your spouses, you know, they're just like, their arms just tired of, you know, trying. They're embarrassed. Like, stay awake, you know. Not in this room, of course, you know, other rooms. But nonetheless, really what Paul is talking about is spiritually and morally and ethically. He's like, wake up, man, you are slumbering. You have drifted into a sleepy embrace of wrong thinking that leads to wrong living. The whole point there. Awake to righteousness. Don't sin. For some of you do not have the knowledge of God. Man, he says, you know, I speak this to your shame. In other words, I'm shaming you in a good way. Doctrine drives behavior. Don't allow those who reject the teaching of the resurrection to influence you. Okay? It'll affect your behavior and you'll fall into sin. Listen, let me say it one more time. Bad theology leads to immorality. Why do we have a systematic theology group reading theology? Because the way we live is shaped by what we think. I can't tell you how many times when I'm counseling with somebody and like they're going through something and we'll talk and I say, you know what, you really, can I give you this book? It's just the Bible, but it's arranged in a way to help you think about how the Bible applies to your life. It's called theology. By the way, come Wednesday, we're talking about this very thing. Theology? Yeah, yeah. Because you know what? Right thinking affects right living. And everything we do is shaped by what we think. And so let's make sure that we're thinking correctly. This is Paul's point here. As he's in verse 34, wake up unto righteousness. Doctrine drives behavior. Because of the resurrection, we can prevail over death. Because of the resurrection, number two, we can persevere through difficulty. I mean every difficulty. I mean yes, yours too. And thirdly, we can protect against deception. Would you stand for prayer and let's pray with this teaching in our mind and the application of it in our lives. And let's stand, every one of us with heads bowed, eyes closed. Let me lead in a prayer right now. God, we thank you for this small little passage that is embedded in so much glorious teaching about a resurrected body, a glorified body. And we thank you that its truths grip us even this morning. A little passage sometimes skipped over because of a strange apparent teaching or because perhaps of a supposed irrelevance to Christian living. God, we recognize, we read your word, it is all profitable. And it equips us every work to which you call us. Oh God, help us then in light of what we've studied to remember that this teaching, it's not for everyone, it is for Christians. Christians may prevail over death. Those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, we will prevail over death. And as Christians, we can persevere through the greatest difficulty, the gravest danger, whatever we face, God help us remember. This is not all there is. As we sang earlier, one day we'll be there singing for 10,000 years. And when we've been there, it'll be like we've just begun. No less days to sing your praise. And in a glorified state, no less. God, help us to remember the future as we live in the present. And guard against the hollow, false, empty teachings that often deceive souls into slumber. God, wake us up to righteousness. Heads bowed and eyes closed. In a moment, we're going to sing. And as we sing, God working in your heart, are you saved? I mean, do you have certainty that if you died right now, your soul would go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven? Our fate is sealed at the moment of death. No second chances. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Your soul will enter into eternity, either with our Lord or separated from Him in hell. Are you resting in the righteousness of Christ? Do you know that He is yours and that you are His? Do you know that? You can and you must. Come to Christ. You hear His voice. Don't harden your heart. Come to Christ. In a moment as we sing and we sing, Here Am I, just make your way to the front and say, today I'm following Christ. I need to be saved. I mean, I was banking on my goodness or a baptism to save me. I recognize those are works. And I am unworthy. Today I yield to Jesus Christ. Some of you need to do that. Others of you, have you been obedient to our Lord's command to be baptized? You know, while baptism doesn't save, if we are Christians, we will be baptized, first step of obedience. And to not be baptized would be to be disobedient. Maybe the Lord, even this morning, is saying, come and request baptism. Moving in this place, leading some of us to join the church and come and say, today I want to join. Well, let's do as the Lord leads in a moment as we sing, Master, Thou callest, I gladly obey. Only direct me, and I'll find Thy way, and teach me the mission appointed to me. What is my labor? Where it shall be? Where would You have me go? Master, Thou callest, this I reply, ready and willing. Lord, here am I. God, this is our prayer. Grant it then as we sing it and as we come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sing, church, as we sing now. You come as God leads. However He's working, come.
Master, Thou callest, I gladly obey.
And what's the Lord saying to you this
morning? Only direct me, and I'll find Thy way.
Help me live in the present.
Teach me
given the truth about the
future. Appointed for me.
God, keep me from living for
what
this world.
What is my labor and where
help me live for
shall
the
be.
Eternal splendor and glory
Master,
of that final change.
Thou callest, and
this
I reply,
ready
and
willing,
Lord,
oh Lord God, certain of your salvation, absolutely at peace with the Lord. Well, I'm telling you, there's no greater way to be, you know, than to know that and to be certain of that. All of God's grace to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, as we're dismissed, we're going off to Sunday school, of course. If you're not in a class, you need a class, I'll be outside here. You can ask me and I'll direct you to a Sunday school class, okay? And when you return this evening, everyday evangelism, lesson 5 being taught this evening by our student minister, Matt McCraw. And remember, that's at 5 o'clock, 5 to 7. We're worshiping at 5. Someone made the mistake of saying, what did they say? It was something like, I miss our worship. No, it wasn't that. It was something like we were doing something different. I said, well, you realize we're just meeting an hour earlier. We're worshiping. Same stuff we've been doing, taking the Bible, reading through, studying together. The difference is we've added an hour to now go out and share what we've learned. And isn't that what we're supposed to do? Amen? Great commission, salt and light. So 1 hour of learning and 1 hour of doing, and we need everybody involved. So praying and writing cards and visiting tonight, 5 o'clock, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, church, and we'll be dismissed. Once you know I love you, and may God bless you richly this afternoon. Thank you, Alan Lee, in prayer, if you will.
Thank you, God, for taking your truth and planting it deep in us. Continue to shape and fashion us in your likeness. In your name we pray.